So in sixth grade, I was quite in love with Claire Tonelson. Claire Tonelson was, you know, beautiful and just amazing. But it wasn't just that she was pretty. We had so much in common, right? So Claire, you know, kind of like myself, she liked soccer, she liked video games, she liked Star Wars, she liked Batman. Like, how many girls like soccer, video games, Star Wars, and Batman, right? She was, like, easy to talk to. She thought I was as funny as I thought I was, which was pretty great. It was just so effortless, and we just had all the same plans for our future. We knew where we wanted to be and go, and it was just amazing how perfect she was for me. There's only one problem. In sixth grade, I never had a conversation with Claire Tonelson. So I don't really know if Claire actually liked Star Wars and Batman or not. I don't know if she actually thought I was funny. I don't know what her plans for the future were. But I had this imagination, right? And I imagined that I knew just what Claire was like. And I imagined that she was perfect for me. In fact, she was kind of like the girl version of me, right? Now, I don't remember if it was in sixth grade or early in seventh grade, but at some point I had a conversation with Claire Tonelson. And Claire Tonelson was a delightful, I should not be using her real name. This anonymous person was a delightful human being, right? But I, in one conversation in like early seventh grade, it became quite clear that she was not really into Star Wars and Batman or me or my sense of humor or any of the things. I say this because I think this happens more often when we realize sometimes we imagine somebody to be a certain way, and we can live in that world of imagination pretty comfortably until reality sets in, right? And when reality sets in, the imaginary has to go away. And I think this is really core to the mission of Jesus. I think that all of us have an imaginary God. Right, we imagine God as a certain way. We imagine God probably has our sense of humor and likes the things that we like, and God's like the God version of us. Right, this is not the same thing as us wanting to be God. Right, this is us saying, "Hey, like I think God is probably very, very similar to me. He's the God of my imagination. He's the God made in my own image." And I think part of the work of Jesus is to deliver us from our imaginary gods. Part of the work of Jesus is to deliver us from the gods that are made in our image. Because not only does that imaginary God, you know, not really exist, but following that imaginary God leads me down some really dangerous paths. A.W. Tozer says that our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God. Is of immense importance to us. Our real idea of God may be buried by rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intellect and a vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to our theology, but to our Christian living. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So Jesus' ministry partly is to put on flesh and show up so that we can meet the real God and have a real conversation with him and let our imaginary gods flee away, because bad understanding of God leads to bad behavior. So in this passage in the temple, I think this is largely what Jesus is trying to do with his audiences. I think he's trying to help them get past their imaginary gods to the real God that is standing in their midst. And we're not going to be able to go through all of these stories as in much detail as I would like, but I want to point out a couple of places where this seems to be exactly what's happening in Jesus' teaching. So let's talk about this first story about the resurrection. So the Sadducees are a group that's kind of like a denomination of Judaism, right? Think about like Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans. They had Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes. And we are more familiar with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the group that really ran the temple cult. So they ran the sacrificial system in the temple. And they were mostly composed of the priestly families. And the Sadducees only accepted as scripture the first five books of the Old Testament, the books that Moses wrote. And because they only accepted the books that Moses wrote as scripture, they did not believe in an afterlife. Because Moses really doesn't write about what happens when we die, right? The books of Torah are very this earth-centered. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection, which is this idea that God will one day bring all the dead back to life, because that shows up in the prophets. They didn't accept the prophets as scripture, okay? The way you remember this is because they don't believe in an afterlife. That's why they're sad, you see, right? They're sad, you see, right? Okay. Every time, it's so good. Okay. This idea of not believing in an afterlife was actually more common in the ancient world than you might expect. So we all know about like the Greco-Roman tradition of Hades and, you know, the Elysium fields and the fields of the pit of Tartarus and all those things. But a lot of people in the ancient world just believed that this life was all there is. So we have found, archaeologists have found, all of these tombstones from the time of Jesus and just before, where people, particularly Greco-Roman families, had a very familiar common inscription. The inscription was so common, it was almost like the ancient world's version of like rest in peace, right? And what it said was, quote, "I did not exist. I was born. I existed. I do not exist. So much for that." that's literally what's on the tomb, right? I did not exist. I was born. I existed. I do not exist. So much for that. So behind that philosophy and behind the philosophy of the Sadducees is this, I would say, imaginary God of this world. It's the idea that, hey, this world is all there is. And yeah, we're not saying there isn't a God. We're just saying that God only cares about this earth. And so we only have to care about this earth and the things of this earth. And therefore, whatever we can get and do in this life is what matters most. And so we see that reflected in the Sadducees, right? We see that they really like long robes and respect in the marketplaces and seats of honor and people being impressed with them and their religiosity and their long prayers. And if they have to sometimes steal from poor widows to finance their way of life, it's okay because it's just this life that matters. And Jesus comes to the Sadducees and he says, "You are quite wrong. Your whole worldview is built upon a God of your imagination who does not match the God of the Scriptures or the God who stands before you today." Jesus says, this world is not the end. The power of God extends beyond this world and beyond this life. And so this is not the totality of your life. Imagine for a moment if your life could be measured in something other than years. Let's measure your life in water, okay? And let's imagine that you have been to the ocean. Who's been to the ocean before? Okay, a lot of us have been to the ocean. Imagine you've been to the ocean. That's your life, right? All that ocean is your life. And then imagine that this water right here in this bottle, this is your earthly life. This is how much you'll spend on earth. That ocean is how much you'll spend at the resurrection and beyond. So Jesus says, why would this be your priority if that is your future, right? Why wouldn't the ocean be your priority and this be, hey, like, I don't care what happens to this as long as I get to enjoy that, right? But really a simple concept. Jesus says, hey, guys, it's not that this life is the end. It's that this life is the beginning. And then the other thing the Sadducees don't get is they don't even get what that new life will be like. Because they're sort of seeing that new life as a rewinding and replaying of the tape, right? Oh, the tape. Sorry. Young people, there used to be these like machines we watched movies on and they actually had like tape. Doesn't matter. Ask your parents. Okay. So it's like a rewinding of the DVD and then replaying. And Jesus says, no, the resurrection isn't about restoring the broken world. It's a whole new creation. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new spiritual realm and a new physical realm. And we get to live in both. So we get to be with each other and be with God. And it's unlike anything that you've ever imagined. It's going to be so much better than your thinking. And so, yeah, I get your problem. Your problem is that you've got a God of your imagination that's so this world focused. You can't get your head around what the next world might be like. I read an author this week who said, you know, if you were to go and speak to a group of Inuits or Eskimos or the folks that live very, 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 very far north and wanted to explain to them what the rainforest was like, it would be really hard, right? There's no frame of reference. So what you might do instead of saying, hey, there's like huge trees and frogs and all these things, you might say, hey, there's no ice and there's no snow and it's not cold all the time. You might describe it from what's missing, right? That's what Jesus does here. He says, guys, your frame of reference is so flawed. I'm not going to tell you what heaven's like. I'm just going to tell you what it's not like. It's not like this world. It's going to be better. It's going to be right. And this is what Jesus is saying when he cites this passage in Exodus where God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but I still am, right? Because for God, the resurrection is part of God's present. God lives only in the present. And so past, future, it's all now to God. And so for God, yeah, sure, he can see that little bit of water in your life, but he's mostly looking at the ocean. Right? And they're all alive to God. So if we accept that God is not just the God of earth, but the God of a new heaven and a new earth, if he's not just the God of this life, but if he's the God of all of our life, then we begin to understand some of Jesus' teaching. Why would we forgive? Why would we be gracious? Why would we give to the poor? Why would we turn the other cheek if this world is all there is? But if this is just the beginning, if we live just a few years here and then are resurrected when Christ returns to an eternal life, then of course we should live with that eternal life in mind. All of a sudden, suffering for other people makes sense. All of a sudden, giving away our wealth instead of using it on ourselves makes sense. All of a sudden, evangelism, sharing the story of Jesus, is the most profound act of love we can do for someone because we want them to know God. We want to live with the ocean in mind. It's been said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so Jesus comes to the Sadducees and he says, guys, you're thinking of God all wrong. And because you're thinking of God all wrong, you're living all wrong. It's not the God of this life. He's the God of all life. Okay, hey, let's do one more. Let's talk about the next story, okay? The next story is this conversation about the commandments. I really want to spend more time on this than I'm going to. But briefly, Jesus talks to the Sadducees. One of the scribes is there. He's like, wow, that was a pretty good answer, Jesus. And so he says, hey, what's the best commandment? The scribe is not saying, hey, are there some we can get rid of because they don't matter? He's saying, of all the commandments, well, which ones are foundational? Right? Which ones are the lens through which we read the rest of Scripture? And Jesus answers him immediately. He quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He does not quote the Ten Commandments, interestingly. He says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. And the scribe is on board. This is a super interesting moment, right? The scribe is like, you're right, Jesus. And that's more important than sacrifices and burnt offerings. Where is this conversation taking place? In the temple, right? There, where sacrifices and burnt offerings happen, okay? Jesus has, for this whole experience in the temple, been preaching against the religion idea, right? That we can control God by our good behavior, that our bad behavior can be papered over if we just kill the right animals on a Saturday. And Jesus is saying, hey, the temple is maybe something that's going away. And here's this scribe saying, I agree with you, Jesus. Like, we're on the same page. The love of God and love of neighbor is more important even than the sacrifices. Which makes Jesus' response so surprising. Jesus does not say, hey, like, you're in with the in crowd now. He does not say, today I will be with you in paradise. He says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after this, nobody asks him any more questions. It's almost like, well, wait a minute, Jesus. If this guy gets the commandments right and you guys agree about the temple, like, what is there left? Like, what more does he have to do? Why isn't he in the kingdom of God? Why is he just not far from it? I did a wedding for a couple that I'd known for many, many years. And when I marry people, I do like premarital counseling, so I meet with them beforehand. And I usually ask people, when did you first say I love you? So this couple, Micah and Sunim, whose names I also should have changed, shoot. hi, guys. this couple told me their story. So Micah said that when they were dating, he knew pretty quickly that she was the one for him. And so he said, I love you, significantly early in the relationship. I don't mean like day two or something, but it was pretty early on. And that's a real big risk, right? I mean, if you ever said that to somebody, that's a scary thing to say, even if you really, really feel it. So this is how their conversation went. Micah, I love you. Sunim, okay. Why? How do you know? What is love? That was not the response that Micah wanted. Some significant time later, Sunim said to Micah, I love you. And he said, that's cool. I actually love Sunim's response to Micah. Why? How do you know? What is love? See, I think we don't know what love is, so we imagine it. And then we create a God of our imagination who's a God of love, and we imagine that God as we imagine the love that defines that God. And I think Jesus, speaking to the scribe, says, hey, you've got the words, but not the meaning behind them, right? You've got the concept, but not the substance. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you won't be in it until you know what that love idea means. Now, our culture particularly struggles with this, don't we? We think love means all kinds of interesting things. Love means, I think you're really pretty, so I love you. Love means, I really like that car. Ooh, I love your car. Love means, hey, I just accept you as you are. Whatever you're doing is fine because everybody's got to be accepted and I love you. Scripture says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, you know this, but there are a number of words in Greek for love, like philia is one, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. The word here is agape, which is godly love. And I think the intent is this. You cannot understand the love of God. You cannot understand that agape love with which you are supposed to love God and love neighbor until you receive it from Christ. And so it doesn't matter if you get the rules right. It doesn't matter if you feel happy towards other people. You do not learn to love them until you have been loved by Jesus, because the love of God is wildly different than human's love. And so Jesus says, hey, you're not far. But the way you get into the kingdom is you come be loved by me. Jesus asks people to change. Jesus gives his life for them before they do. Jesus is the agape God, the King of the kingdom of heaven. And the way we get in is we follow the King to learn what love is. So many different ways. I'd like to spend more time. So many different ways where we imagine God. And then we say, hey, I'm going to follow the God of my imagination. We image God so he looks like us. I want to point out just one last place in this passage. It's this weird story at the end about the widow and her two copper coins. So at the end of this story, we've been told throughout this whole section of Mark that Jesus is not in love with the temple, right? And he thinks it is a problematic system. In fact, just before this widow puts her coins in, he says, the people that run this place devour widows' houses. The next thing that happens is a widow comes up and she puts all the money she owns in the temple treasury. And it's a weird moment because without a doubt, Jesus gives this woman credit, right? She is trying to love God with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. But I don't believe that Jesus thinks this act is entirely good. I think Jesus believes that this woman is still in bondage to an imaginary God, the God of religion, the God of this temple, the God who is inviting them to try to be good enough. I think what she does is good because of her heart, but it's misguided. An author I read this week said, this is a case of the poor giving to the rich, the victims lining the pockets of the oppressor. The costs to operate this extravagant temple are therefore one of the things that devour the resources of the poor. Now, she is given all that she has. What will happen to her? Who in the temple hierarchy will help her? What will happen to all the money? Will some of the money that she gave be used to bribe Judas to betray his master? She throws away her living for the sake of the temple. The temple overlords will throw away Jesus' life for the sake of their power. I think Jesus is saying in this moment, this woman is one of those that he came to save. She has a great heart. She loves God. She loves her neighbor, but he's come to save her from imaginary gods and all the brokenness that comes from following them. And guys, we're the people he came to save too. We're the people who have invented who we think God is. And Jesus says, hey, I've come so you can see me in the flesh. Jesus came to reveal the God who imagined us, the God who made us in his image. That God will always be bigger than us and wilder than us and more holy than us. And what this widow needs most is just to meet Jesus. And that's what we need as well. Because when the real comes, the imaginary fades away. Thanks be to God. Amen.